we're going to talk about the order between the seven sacraments, but first I just want to talk a little bit about the whole problem or mystery, as it were, of juridical delegation. So juridical delegation is not simply something, you know, I might say, besides the simple celebration of the sacraments, if by simple celebration of sacraments you mean like the actual conducting of the ritual with form and matter, words and signs. But it enters into the validity of the sacraments in various ways, and it has to do with something more than sociological or human laws or conventions. It has to do with a mystical or mysterious authority from Christ and the apostles that is present and active in the church. So when we think about, and it can touch upon validity. It need not, but it can. So, if you just make some distinctions here, you have sacraments in which the bishop is the ordinary minister of the sacrament, meaning the power to perform the sacrament typically resides in the bishop, and that is conditional in some respects. At least the licit celebration requires that the bishop be in communion with Rome at the very least. So, you have episcopal ordination. That's to say, the bishop alone can ordain priests. That cannot be delegated. There's some debate about whether there have been in the Middle Ages priests who ordained other priests through delegation of bishops, but let's just consider that a very sketchy, distant question. The norm in all cases that are absolutely typical in the church and which are presumed for validity necessary is that the bishop ordains a priest, and that cannot really be delegated. God cannot the bishop cannot go out and give to a deacon the power to ordain another deacon or something silly like that. Now, it's true that he can and he can do that validly, even if he's in schism with regard to the Roman Catholic Church, because he retains the power by virtue of the character of holy orders. He retains the res sacramentum, the character, and it gives him the power of the practical intellect to ordain, even though he does so culpably and illicitly. Okay, then you have episcopal powers that can be delegated, that's to say confession and confirmation, which reside, most properly speaking, in the bishop. It is typically the role of the bishop to confirm and the role of the bishop to reconcile. Now, confirmation in the Western Church has typically been retained by the bishop as his ordinary prerogative, but, if you've seen priests confirm people, it happens quite regularly, and it is not a particularly difficult exercise of canon law to acquire the delegation. It does touch upon the validity. So a priest needs delegation from the bishop typically to confirm. There are some freedoms for pastoral reasons, especially in danger of death. In the hospital, for example, for the code of canon law would foresee that a person could just confirm a person in danger of death so they receive all the sacraments to help the soul prepare to meet God. Confession, that rule also follows, but confession is typically absolutely dependent upon the priest as the minister to whom the bishop delegates the power juridically to hear the confessions, and that is, of course, required for validity. So, for example, if my superior, who could do this to me as my religious superior, who's a priest, but is my ordinary, or if the bishop of my diocese, where I enjoy faculties, were to basically annul my faculties or, you know, restrict your usage, then I would lose the power to hear confessions validly, not only in my diocese, but anywhere, of course. Right? So then it wouldn't have effect. The person might be innocent in confessing their sins, God might give them grace, etc., etc., but the fact of the matter is the priest can't really validly hear confessions if he doesn't have faculties. Why? Because the power of confession resides in an ordinary way in the bishop, and it's the bishop who gives delegation to the priest. And that's very meaningful because, listen, going to confession is reconciliation with God and the church. Reconciliation with the church is not an abstraction. The church is visible communion with the episcopacy. That's the medium through which we're in communion with the visible church, and through the episcopacy in communion with the other bishops, and namely, especially the Bishop of Rome. That's why when you have schismatic communities, it's very difficult to claim that they have valid confessions, because they can't bring the reconciliation process of not only reconciliation with God, but also the church, to its completion by integrating you into the full membership in the living, visible Church of Christ, because they're not in communion with the Pope. Yes?
Does this mean that if a priest were visiting from another diocese and were to hear confessions, that they wouldn't be valid unless they got permission?
Because if you have the delegation to hear confessions validly and licitly in any diocese of the world, you can typically hear confessions anywhere. It would be possible, perhaps, for a bishop to restrict the laicity of hearing confessions in his diocese. So, like, you could have, I think, in principle, a bishop say that they don't want any priest who are not from their diocese. I'm not sure about that. But they wouldn't touch validity. It wouldn't touch validity. No, I have mine from Washington, D.C., and that means that if I hear confessions in Nairobi or in Beijing or wherever, those confessions are all valid. Because the person is reconciled to the Roman Catholic Church through the priest. Yes?
That's just what you were saying about power delegated from the bishop. This is where the whole thing about forgiveness, forgiveness of abortion.
Yes.
Is that where that comes in? Cause
right. So there would be priests, there would be, there could be, there. Yeah, so normally, this is something in canon law I'm not quite sure of, but I think in the 83 code, there are definitely restricted sins, I believe it's called, which are sins that can only be either forgiven by the bishop or by the Holy See. And abortion incurs an ex lete sententiae excommunication if the person knows what they're doing, and in any case, it's considered a grave sin which de facto needs forgiveness, I think, from the bishop himself, but that the bishop can delegate to a priest. For example, so in the United States, in most European countries, it's always been the case for the last 20 years since you had modern technological abortion, 20 or 30 years back, that there's the delegation given to every priest. So that's been the case in the United States for a very long time, and actually many countries of the world. There are places where abortion is illegal, where it's rarer, where it still has been until recent years restricted to the bishop and to those the bishop gives a special prerogative, often like at a shrine. Like you have African countries where at a Marian shrine or something, the priests have a special delegation to be able to absolve those sins. This is still the case for like restricted sins that are restricted to the Holy See, like purposeful desecration of the Eucharist, like in a Masonic ceremony or witchcraft or something. So that's a reserved sin to the Holy See, but they do delegate the power to absolve that to confessors in the great basilicas in Rome, such as St. Mary Major. And now to priests who are missionaries of mercy. And so, for example, I have that privilege. I'm a missionary of mercy. So that's a rare sin that a missionary of mercy can absolve, that cannot be absolved by others. So yes, they can restrict the Holy Father and the bishops themselves, to some extent, can restrict or extend the delegations for particular sins as a way of underscoring the gravity and the necessity of extraordinary acts of penance. Confirmation, yeah, we mentioned that one. Okay, so those are episcopal, but they can be delegated. And then you have delegated non-clerical sacrament, a delegated non-clerical sacrament. Now that's marriage. Marriage is confected by the marrying couple, formally speaking, but because they need to intend to marry in the church, that intention needs to be verified by the pastor of their parish. The church asks, basically the way that works concretely is, if you're going to marry in the church, someone needs to authenticate the integrity of your intention. The person who does that is the pastor. The pastor can do that through the medium of another priest who prepares you for marriage, or for that matter, a layperson, in principle, and signs off that this marriage can be, you know, rightly, confected. The sacrament can rightly be confected in a parish. He doesn't have to perform the marriage, but he has to give delegation for the marriage, because this is the way the church has canonically set things out, so that the it is, as it were, verified and ratified that the couple in question are marrying with the right intention to marry in the church. So the jurisdiction is like, you might say, like green lights and red lights. You know, letting say, okay, you guys are, we're giving you a green light, you have the right kind of intentions, you can get married in the church. Without the, and the red light is like, well, there's something wrong here, there's something lacking in the intention. The reason you need the green light is to verify that the couple has actually, as it were, been scrutinized, you could say, prepared and scrutinized sufficiently that they actually can intend what the church intends and confect the sacrament. And without that, the validity is effect is basically hindered. Right? So if I do if I'm not a pastor, if I do a marriage, if I receive the vows of a married couple, I do not confect the sacrament, according to at least Western theology, the baptized couple do. But I need delegation from the pastor so that there's a valid ceremony, because I need to I need the church to have basically acknowledged that this couple is duly prepared and disposed to give their lives to one another in the sacrament of marriage, in the church, in a time and place that's fitting and in a way that's fitting. Then you have a clerical sacrament that's reserved to clerics, let's say really to bishops and priests, that is doesn't have to be delegated, and that's the Eucharist. That's to say, I don't need a special delegation from the bishop to say Mass. And even a priest or bishop who becomes schismatic retains the possibility of confecting the host. It's from the power of the priesthood per se, the character of the priesthood per se, that the priest, or for that matter the bishop, has the capacity to confect the sacrament. Now, if you do that outside the church, outside the visible church, what you're doing is you're taking something that's most intimate to the life of communion in the church, and you're employing it to disjoin people from the church. So it's rather serious, obviously, not only illicit but gravely immoral. And people don't do it without a great deal of sincerity, so we would, you know, maybe like to presume their goodwill. But the fact of the matter is, the schismatic use of the Eucharist to take people outside the church is obviously massively erroneous usage of the Eucharist. Yes?
So let's say, for example, I'm getting married in my own parish.
Yes.
And then I want my best friend, priest from Nairobi, to perform the wedding.
Yes.
In my parish. So does the pastor of that parish?
The pastor has to give him delegation.
He has to give him, okay.
Yeah. Which is a fairly easy thing to do. And it's, I mean, pastors, this is one of the things that they're sort of their ordinary practice is to do this readily. But they need to verify the couple's been duly prepared. Now, maybe he prepares the couple, and then he also makes sure that he has a letter from the ordinary of the priest from Nairobi, making sure that the priest is a priest in good standing, etc. So that's what I have to do. I provide a letter saying I'm in good standing, and then whoever's prepared the couple testifies that the couple is duly prepared, and they create a file in which the pastor has basically seen that all the elements are there, and he signs off and writes the official letter of delegation. And that's when they have the jurisdictional sine qua non condition to basically proceed forward to confect the sacrament. Okay, let's now look at question 65 briefly. The number and order of the sacraments. The first article is magistral, extremely important, and long, and we're going to read it. Should there be seven sacraments? It's nice how the medievals, in their very aristocratic fashion, question what God has done. And without irony, they mean to actually examine the intelligibility. The presupposition is that the human intellect can conquer, as it were, to make conquest of some of the intelligence of God, some of the wisdom of God. But we do that by respectfully asking the question. Should there be seven sacraments? God has done it, but should there be? Well, I presume there should be. How would that be then? As stated above, he says in the corpus, As stated above, the sacraments of the church were instituted for a twofold purpose. In order to perfect man in things pertaining to the worship of God, according to the religion of Christian life, and to be a remedy against the defects caused by sin. And in either way, it is becoming that there should be seven. sacraments. Four, and here we go. Spiritual life has a certain conformity with the life of the body. Now, he's going to provide anthropological analogies. There's likenesses between, as it were, aspects or features of human existence and what the sacraments do in us. So, on this, in this particular article, the Royal Highway is not so much the Christology or the semiotics, it's the anthropology. Sacraments are, in a certain sense, fitting adaptations or condescensions of the human, of the divine dispensation proportioned to our human condition. Just as other corporeal things have certain likenesses to things spiritual. Now, a man attains perfection in the corporeal life in two ways. First, in regard to his own person. Second, in regard to the whole community of society in which he lives. For man is by nature a social animal. So notice the initial disjunctive. We attain perfection as individuals, and we attain perfection in through life in society. So we're going to need sacraments to help us perfect our life individually, and we're going to need sacraments to help us perfect our life in society. That's the big, you know, division, as it were, or distinction. With regards to himself, individually, man is perfected in life of the body in two ways. First, directly by acquiring some vital perfection. Second, indirectly by the removal of hindrances to life, such as ailments. All right, so it's like you, to thrive as an animal, you eat, you consume nourishment. You also have to ward off sickness or danger. Now, the life of the body is directly perfected in three ways. First, by generation, whereby a man begins to be and to live. And corresponding to this is the spiritual life. There's baptism. Okay, so he's doing all these logical divisions. Okay, you've got perfection as an individual. You've got perfection through life in society. You've got perfection of the individual directly and indirectly. Indirectly in three ways. First, through generation. Secondly, by growth. And then we'll see a third by nourishment. So, firstly, by generation, whereby a man begins to be and to live. And corresponding to this in the spiritual life, there's baptism, which is a spiritual regeneration or rebirth. Okay, so the first way an individual is directly perfected in the natural order is by being born, by being conceived and born, and we are conceived and born to eternal life in the spiritual life through baptism, which infuses the new life of grace. Secondly, by growth, whereby a man is brought to perfect size and strength, you might say maturation. It's one thing to be born, another thing to reach maturation in late adolescence and then early adulthood. And corresponding to this is the spiritual life, there's confirmation, in which the Holy Ghost is given to strengthen us. Wherefore the apostles who were already baptized were bidden thus, stay in the city until you are endued with power from on high. Notice that's why he thinks confirmation was instituted at Pentecost, because they're already regenerated by the grace of baptism and the resurrection, and they're going to be strengthened and fortified at Pentecost by a new grace. Okay, so you have stages on life's way. You know, if you want to look at it just sociologically, you'd say, well, Catholics, when they are born, typically designate themselves religiously by undergoing a rite they call baptism. And they designate themselves for what they consider a mature commitment in their sociology of religion when they are confirmed at early on in adult life or at the age of reason. Okay, fine. That's all true, humanly speaking, like, you know, from an empirical, sociological point of view. Aquinas is telling you there are deep anthropological reasons for that, because the grace of God works in and through our human nature in various moments of spiritual maturation that track onto our human development. Thirdly, by nourishment, whereby life and strength are preserved, and corresponding to this is the spiritual life. There's the Eucharist, wherefore it is said, except you eat of the flesh of man and drink his blood, you shall not have life in you. Right? So spiritual life is sustained in us by the eating and drinking of the body and blood of Christ. Okay, and notice you can eat to sustain yourself both while you're growing and after you have grown up. That's to say, prior to the special grace of confirmation and subsequent to the special grace of confirmation, you can have communion. Although we know there's a famous debate about when to confirm people, and ought it to be earlier or later, and the East has a most extreme position, which is that they just confirm the baby and then give the baby the Eucharist. And the West, you know, then you have different people want to confirm before Holy Communion or confirm early in life, then others confirm later. Okay, the debate continues. And this would be enough for man if he had an impassible life, a life without suffering, both corporeally and spiritually. Since man is liable at times to both corporeal and spiritual infirmity, that's to say sin as well as disease, hence man needs a cure from this infirmity, which cure is twofold. So he's now talking about the indirect protections of life. So we got three direct ways the sacraments track onto our anthropology to help us in our development as our individual perfection. But now we need to ward off sicknesses of spirit and body. One is the healing that restores health, and corresponding to this is this, in the spiritual life there's penance. According to Psalm 40, verse 5, heal my soul, for I've sinned against thee. The other is the restoration of former vigor by means of suitable diet and exercise. And this, corresponding to this, is a spiritual life. There's extreme unction, which removes the remainder of sin and prepares man for final glory. That's very funny. He sees the preparation for death as your last bout of spiritual exercise. Go out there and do another lap. Right? But he's talking about spiritual vigor. So in the spiritual life, this is your last, God is going to give you, to get you over the finish line, God is going to give you the last forgiveness of sins and strength to give your life to God in this final act. And he is rather traditional here, of course, and seeing extreme unction is really for death. There's the interesting question of whether you should or ought to regularly give extreme unction to people. Well, sacrament of anointing the sick to people for various kinds of sickness, and how grave should the sickness be, and there's a lot of debate about that. In fact, I live with priests, and I find that this is a rather sensitive subject because there's very different views, I must note. But you can see how he then thinks we need healing, okay? So we need spiritual healing from mortal sin or even venial sin through the sacrament, regular practice of the sacrament of confession, and healing for spiritual adversity in the face of death, for which we need the anointing of extreme unction. Now, that was all the individual perfection and warding off of dangers. Now we turn to the whole community. And here, man is perfected in two ways. First, by receiving the power to rule the community and to exercise public acts. Okay, governance. And corresponding to this, in the spiritual life, there's a sacrament of order. That priests offer sacrifices for themselves only, not for themselves only, but for other people. Now, that's interesting. Because of concerns about equality between the sexes, we would tend today to talk about the complementarity of male and female ways of pursuing union with God, and we would look at the particular role of the priest as a kind of symbolic function in the church, certainly as a cultic service to permit the regular practice of the sacraments of the Christian religion. What the priest does for us is he assures the presence of the sacraments by which we are permitted to give our life to God regularly in holy religion through religious activities of cultus, of worship. But there is also the symbolism of gender complementarity of Christ and the church that is maintained in some way in living form by various offices or roles in the church, not least of which is not only the priesthood but women's religious life, which has a kind of character shape to it of being emblematic of the life of the church in her, you might say, feminine mystery of union with God. So, the language here is sort of the way of thinking about the gender complementarity of male and female in the church has definitely been deeply affected by contemporary and modern debate. That being said, Aquinas goes right to the kind of more straightforward natural law argument that in a community you need some kind of governance or jurisdiction, and he places the center of the communal life not, and for Aquinas is actually self-conscious about this, not in political governance of a kind that would organize society. Aquinas does not think bishops and priests run political society. He's quite realistic about that and has a pretty strong sense of the disjunction of between temporal rulership and the church. What he says here is that they're the people in charge of the liturgy, really, the rituals of the church, to rightly govern and order the world of Christian religion, of religio, where we bind ourselves to God through sacramental worship. So That's why, I mean, when he talks about the Eucharist, he'll say the priest is not only... The priest has three functions. He has the cultic sacerdotal function of offering the sacrifice, the Mass, and confecting the real presence, offering the sacrifice, the Mass. He has, and the other sacraments, where he's celebrant. He has the educational function. Then he has the juridical or governance function of prudence, the council. But Aquinas sees them as all fundamentally Eucharistic in some sense. He gives all the other sacraments in a certain way in view of communion in the Eucharist. And he teaches in view of communion in the Eucharist. And he practices discrimination or jurisdiction of judgment in view of the reconciliation of penitence and communion in the Eucharist. I mean, I'm putting it a little bit abruptly, but he says a little too simplistically, but he does say things like this. This is why the bishop is the ultimate guarantor of who's in communion with the church, because he's ultimately responsible for who takes the Eucharist, you might say it that way. Like, so the governance is actually very centered on Eucharistic communion and teaching people so that they are prepared and disposed to receive the sacraments worthily, and shepherding them through prudentially and jurisdictionally to take communion in the body and blood of Christ, to prepare them for union with God in the world to come, but also holiness in this life. Healing and holiness in this life and preparation for the life of the world to come. So it's a particular kind of governance. You just got to be careful about that, right? The governance of the priest is really a governance of souls to help them get to eternal life, sanctity, healing and sanctity in this life, and life with God next. So it's eschatological in a way. It's not temporal governance of the world. And then he has... one more. Secondly, in regard to natural propagation, this is accomplished by matrimony, both in the corporeal and in the spiritual life, since it is not only a sacrament, but also a function of nature. So there he notes. That's different, right? So we don't ordain priests and then say, now go out and run this county of New Jersey, right? You know, now you're ordained. Now you're in charge of, you know, make sure people pay the IRS. But we do marry people and then say, be fruitful and multiply and raise your children, teach them math as well as catechism. So in matrimony, nature and sacrament tracks onto nature and sanctifies nature. So it is, in that way, a particularly deep there's a deep alignment between nature and grace there, where grace is rooted in something, a deeply natural, fundamental institution. It shows you that the church recognizes biblically and philosophically, in a realistic way, that marriage is the most foundational, natural institution of the human community. It's a sine qua non condition for existence, in the sense that, you know, really children are naturally born of marriage. It's the ordinary context, and it's the stable cell of civilization. But we may likewise gather the number of the sacraments from their being instituted as a remedy against the defects caused by sin. So he started with that whole elevating of spiritual life, and now he goes to remedying defects. Baptism is intended as a remedy against the absence of spiritual life, right? So we're dead without Christ, but we're alive through baptism. Confirmation against the infirmity of soul against those of recent birth. We either fight or we die on the field of battle. So confirmation arms us to wage combat for Christ publicly, so that we steel ourselves with the weapons of charity and hope and faith, and live in Him. The Eucharist against the soul's proneness to sin, so we are fortified so that we don't die of spiritual famine, and instead are enlivened by the regular communion in the charity of Christ. Penance against actual sin committed after baptism, because it is a second plank after a shipwreck, and it is a way we continually are healed and fortified after we sin. Extreme unction against the remainders of sin, the kind of little attachments of the soul that need to be kind of burned up. And of those sins, namely, that are not sufficiently removed by penance, whether through negligence or through ignorance. Others, order against divisions of the community, because the priest and the bishop help maintain ecclesial communion. Matrimony as a remedy against concupiscence in the individual and against the decrease in numbers that results from death. because matrimony provides a stable way for people to propagate, to be united and to propagate, that is not marked by sin, that is not overcome by selfishness, sin, lust, and that also is for the good of the species and helps society maintain itself in existence and indeed prepares the science more and prepares more people to gain eternal life. Some again gather the number of sacraments from a certain adaptation to the virtues and to the defects and penal effects resulting from sin. They say that baptism corresponds to faith and is ordained as a remedy against original sin, extreme unction to hope in eternal life, being ordained against venial sin, the Eucharist to charity, being ordained against the penal effect, which is malice, order to prudence, being ordained against ignorance. Yeah, the priest is supposed to remedy our ignorance and help us live a prudent life as Christians. Penance to justice, being ordained against mortal sin. So the grave injustice of mortal sin is remedied by penance. Matrimony to temperance, being ordained against concupiscence. Confirmation to fortitude, being ordained against infirmity. That's really awesome. He doesn't say there that he agrees with that. He just says, like, here's a typology. And those typologies are not unhelpful in the sense that you would say, well, baptism is the sacrament of faith, and the Eucharist is the sacrament of charity, and extreme unction is the sacrament of hope. That all sounds very fine. I mean, it's true, too, that you receive the infusion of charity in baptism, but the special aid is to constitute you in the spiritual life of faith in Christ. And the special aid of the Eucharist is not to give you faith, though it can nourish your faith. It is a luminous bread. It does enlighten the mind. We do contemplate it and become wiser through doing so, but we're also fortified and strengthened, particularly in charity. We can also be strengthened in hope. So there's notes of accent. So he sees something there. He notes it. He doesn't try to get into too many sort of scientific ruminations. It's sort of like designations by fittingness. It's like the Father is all-powerful, and the Son is all-powerful, and the Spirit is all-powerful. But by appropriation, we speak about the Father is all-powerful in a perfectly appropriate way because he's the source of life in the Holy Trinity. And the Son is wise because he's the begotten wisdom of the Father. And the Spirit as goodness and love because he's the spirated love of the Father and the Son. But it's true, too, to say the Father is good and the Spirit is wise. He's the Spirit of truth. And the Son is all-powerful and can raise the dead and so forth and so on. All right. Article 3, and we'll finish with this. Whether the Eucharist is the greatest of the sacraments. I answer that, absolutely speaking, the sacrament of the Eucharist is the greatest of all the sacraments. And this may be shown in three ways. Aquinas loves lists, and they're helpful. First of all, because it contains Christ himself substantially, whereas the other sacraments contain a certain instrumental power, which is a share of Christ's power, as we've shown above. Now, that which is essentially such is always more of more account than that which is such by participation. Well, that's straightforward. The other sacraments work as instrumental channels of grace, but the sacrament is the real substantial presence of Christ. So it's greater because it's a substantial rather than an operative presence. It's helpful here if people say to you, don't you believe in the real presence of Christ in the other sacraments? I distinguish. I don't deny, but I distinguish. Never deny, always seldom confirm, always distinguish, or whatever it is. Okay, so, there's a substantial presence of Christ in the Eucharist. There is an operative presence of Christ in the other sacraments. So is Christ present in baptism? Yes, operatively. That's to say, he operates instrumentally. He operates through baptism as an instrument of his grace. Is he operative in? Is he operatively present in the in confession? Yes, because he operates through the instrumentality of the priest to convey the grace of the forgiveness of sins and so forth, restoration to a state of justification by grace and so forth. Okay, but that's operative presence versus substantial presence. I'm just using the modern language of presence to talk about. They're all real presences. Real presence can be said in analogous ways. But there's the substantial real presence of the Eucharist, which is totally distinct, and then there's operative presences. Just a postcard. And so that's one reason that you have a greater presence of God in the Eucharist, because of substantial presence. Okay, secondly, this is made clear by considering the relation of the sacraments to one another. Okay, so this is like the chain of causality. Like, I get baptized so that I can go to communion, in a certain sense. Or I get confirmed. This is very interesting when you work with people who are Protestant, who become Catholic. You see what the Second Vatican Council talks about in the Decree on Ecumenism, Unitatis Reintegratio, reintegration into unity, that people who have the census fidei, there is only one grace of supernatural faith. It's that which finds its achievement and perfection in the visible communion of the Catholic Church. So people who have the census fidei of the faith, as it becomes unhindered by erroneous conceptions of Catholicism, begin to desire ardently communion. And then you say to them, well, are you looking forward to getting confirmed? They say, yeah, I'd like to be confirmed. Why would you like to be confirmed? Well, I'd like to take communion. Or they say, I'd want to go to confession. I look forward to going to confession. I would like to have my sins, you know, forgiven sacramentally, and then go to communion. So you can. There are psychological, palpable, spiritual, and psychological reflections of this doctrine, because the census fidei, the Holy Spirit puts in people the sense of the faith, which you might say orients them tendentially or inertially toward the fullness of sacramental life. And so they feel this inward desire that conforms from within to the mystery of the Church and her sacraments. For all the other sacraments seem to be ordained to this one, the Eucharist, as to their end. For it is manifest that the sacrament of order is ordained to the consecration of the Eucharist. That goes a long way, actually. That's why Aquinas doesn't think a bishop is actually much more than a priest. Now, this is a little bit disputed, right? I mean, Second Vatican Council says that the bishop is the plenitude of holy orders. But some of the medievals tend to think of the bishop as a big priest. And the reason is because what's the greatest thing that either a priest or a bishop can do? Confect the Eucharist. So the priest can do the greatest thing that the bishop can do, but the bishop controls, as it were, the jurisdiction. That he is the most ultimate teacher of Christian doctrine, and has jurisdictional competency of both these kind of more mysterious jurisdictions of kind of sacramental kind, but also governance of the local communion in view of incorporation into the Eucharist. But it's all oriented toward the Eucharist. Now, that's absolutely true. In some sense, that's not really disputable, that the greatest thing that the bishop can do is confect the Eucharist. But the Second Vatican Council clarifies that he has the fullness of holy orders, and the priest has a secondary degree, but paradoxically, in the secondary degree of holy orders, the priest can do the greatest thing that can be done by the sacrament of holy orders. The priest himself receives his own finalization or perfection through communion, and not simply as a confector. Of course, that would be problematic. but as a communer, as one who communes. Right? So the priest is sanctified ultimately in the Eucharist by offering the sacrifice mass, admittedly, but also especially by the prayerful communion in the body and blood. Which is why if the priest takes the direction of his priesthood very much in the direction of sacramental efficacy and a heightened sense of sacramental instrumentality, in a kind of almost mechanical way, there's a great danger to the spiritual growth and placidity, because, yes, they're very efficient, they're doing lots of things, they're helpful to a lot of people, but they aren't communing deeply in the mystery. And, in fact, there's where the finality of the priesthood is ultimately in the communion, in the body and blood. And the sacrament of baptism is the reception of sacrament of baptism to the reception of the Eucharist, Aquinas says. So we are baptized in view of Eucharistic communion. That's so weird when you think about Protestantism, where you don't have the Eucharist as the sort of summit of the Church's life, but you have baptism. All Protestant sects hold some kind of notion of the Lord's Supper. But it's very interesting how, for Catholic and classical Eastern and Western Christian theology, the Eucharist is clearly the summit, and baptism is just an initiative. And so, in a way, baptism never really makes sense on its own unless it's accomplished in communion. And the Episcopal structure of the church is so that you have regular access to communion. Okay. While a man is perfected by confirmation so as to not to fear to abstain from the sacrament, that's an interesting argument, that like the fortification of confirmation is to allow you to be victorious in Christ, so you can live a life of regular communion. You can be a regular communicant in the heart of society because you have the fortitude to live the faith in the midst of the combat against the flesh, the devil, and the world. By penance and extreme unction, man is prepared to receive the body of Christ worthily. And matrimony, at least in its signification, touches the sacrament insofar as it signifies the union of Christ and the church, of which the union with the Eucharist is a figure. That's interesting that, like, that's to say, that's really strong in the nuptial blessing of the, you know, in the middle of the nuptial mass, you, after the Our Father, just do this giant nuptial blessing prayer over the couple. And, like, right there in the Eucharistic communion, say that what they are now as a living symbol of Christ's church is realized most effectively in us when we take communion in the body and blood of Christ in the heart of the ceremony. And so by them taking communion now that they've just gotten married, they are in a certain way ratifying or sealing in a perfect perfection of sacramental completion what they have become by being married. They're bringing that before the altar, where the image of themselves as a union of Christ and the church is coming to its kind of manifestation by them being united with Christ in the church. So they're relative to the Eucharist, and the Eucharist in turn is sanctifying them in their marital union. You could also extend this argument and say, well, why do they get married? Well, the joys of marital bliss. Okay, yeah. But really, deep down, the reason marriage exists, besides the formal element of the friendship of the couple, it's not that they're joining the same tennis club. The reason that they are united is in order to have children and to educate them. But why would you want to have children and educate them? I know, so that they can go to Harvard and become lawyers and make lots of money and live in the suburbs outside New York. No, that's not the answer. The answer is so that they can ultimately discover Christ and live in the beatitude of contemplative knowledge and love of God in this life imperfectly, in the life to come perfectly. That is to say, in the beatitude of heaven. The principal means of which in this life to be united to God is the Eucharist. Consequently, the highest form of education of children in view of their own happiness in this life and life to come is the reverent reception of the Eucharist. So, you know, in some ways the family is relative to Eucharistic communion. It's like obvious, you know, for us if we've sort of lived in the Catholic Church. It's intuitive. But, you know, like really the family is achieved through Eucharistic communion. Just if you'll indulge one small story, you have that wonderful tale told by Elizabeth Anscombe, the British philosopher of the 20th century, who in her essay on the Eucharist speaks about saying the mystery, how you can teach it to children, saying, I know a child of a parent, a certain child of a certain parent, almost certainly, presumably one of her children. She was explaining to the little girl who was about 4 or so that Jesus becomes present through the priest saying the words in the Mass, and then we go up to receive him. And so she said, stay here, I'm going to get communion. And she went up and took communion, and she came back down the other side of the aisle, and the child ran out the side and ran up to her and looked at her in the aisle and said, is he in you? And Elizabeth Anscombe said to her child, yes, he is. And the child got down on her knees and hands and put her head to the ground to worship. She said, you see, children can understand the Eucharist. That is a wonderful story of the finality of marital education children. And by the way, one of Elizabeth Anscombe's children is a Dominican nun in England. I've never asked her who that child was. It would be interesting. I should have done that, maybe indiscreet, but it would be fun to know. Anyway, thirdly, this is made clear by considering the rites of the sacraments, for nearly all the sacraments terminate in the Eucharist, as Dionysius says. Thus, those who have been ordained receive Holy Communion, and also those who have been baptized, if they be adults, when we baptize little children, we all go and stand in front of the altar and we say the Our Father, and you say to them, this is a symbol of the fact that we will one day receive this child into the, God willing, the communion of the church in the Eucharist. Okay, the remaining sacraments may be compared to one another in several ways. On the grounds of necessity, baptism is the greatest. While from the point of view of perfection, order comes first. It means in terms of the hierarchy of the church, I suppose. While confirmation holds a middle place, because it's a certain perfecting of the baptism, the sacraments of penance and extreme unction are on a degree inferior to those mentioned above. They are ordained to the Christian life not directly but accidentally, as it were, that is to say, as remedies against supervening defects. But that's, for the thing is, for us existentially in religious life, actually, although the Eucharist is, of course, greatest, confession is like, you know, just a huge consolation. So it's so funny to hear him say, well, it's kind of accidentally perfecting, because, you know, existentially it's like so vital for us in the regular practice of our life. And among these, extreme unction is compared to penance by way of confirmation to baptism, because it's kind of perfecting as an ultimate aspect of penance. So he's trying to think about in ways in which some of them are greater than others. It is interesting that, like, that it's an interesting question. Like, we celebrating baptism, when John Paul II went back to his hometown as Pope, you probably know the story that he went to his little parish church and found they have there's a separate little baptistry, baptism area, and he went up to the baptistry and he kissed the baptismal font, and he said, this is where I entered into spiritual the life of Christ as a child, but basically they asked once, also I think the theologian Karl Rahner was asked, like, what was the greatest day of his life, and I think he said, well, the greatest day of my life was the day I was baptized. And the day of my first communion. Well, it's interesting. And, you know, he added some others thinking about, like, but he's just very objective, very sober. But there's a truth there that, you know, if you think about what have you received through baptism, there's a way in which the grace of baptism is always actual in us and, to some extent, dynamic in that it can be reactualized. And we can become more aware of what the grace of being born again to eternal life in baptism is, or what God has given us in it. But then you think about, like, well, I think about it as like a religious. When I made religious vows, like, that was, in a certain way, you know, they say a second baptism. And you think about it as, in some way, it is the greatest day of your life, because you can't, no creature can do something more radical in giving their life to God than what we do the day we make solemn profession in poverty, chastity, obedience, as the perfecting of the baptismal consecration to God. It's like the most radical act of self-gift possible. And then I think about that in contrast the day I was ordained, where I lay on the floor for a few minutes while they sang psalms, and then, you know, I was very, very excited and terse and alive, and then they laid hands on me and they read a prayer over me, and then everyone treated me totally different for the rest of my life, even though I felt like I had not changed at all, right? So it's all because something's been communicated to you. And now, why are people, like, all around you getting blessings from you? Well, because you've become a dispenser of the grace of Christ, and it's actually rather interestingly impersonal. I mean, it works whether or not you're in a good mood, bad mood, feel enlightened, feel ignorant, feel virtuous, feel vicious. It doesn't really matter. It's just always there because you have this power from Christ. And it's just very different than the day you gave your life to God really solemnly and deeply in religious consecration, where you feel like God gave you the grace to make the most active, ultimate act of self-offering, and nobody really minded. Like, what's a religious? Well, does that mean you're ordained now? What is that? You know, the people have no sense of that. The deeper, at least in this country, you know, the deeper sense of sensibility of that, even though from the point of view of moral transformation, it's a much more ultimate act. And then you see why people treat the priesthood as a very important thing, because, well, they're getting something out of it. I mean, it's like the kind of, it's like the Ash Wednesday principle. Why are they all there? Well, you know, they can have the Eucharist and the confession anytime, but they come because they get ashes on there. It's the weirdest thing. If you give them free stuff, they show up. And I think that the priesthood is kind of an interesting, like, case where I don't think it's people are there to celebrate, oh, a new hierarch is among us. oh, please, you know, buckthorn, lord it over us. There's nothing like that going on, right? It's because you're a dispenser of the grace of Christ, and they know now, in a certain way, they have easy access to the presence of the grace of Christ in the priest. And I don't think it's selfish. I think it's pious. But the reverence for that is because it's a thanks, it's a gratitude to God that there are, as it were, these stable fonts or sources of the grace of Christ in us, in these imperfect human beings. So it's just interesting how what Aquinas is onto something here about the order between the sacraments of when we start to think about it with sort of pious, real deep pious theological reflection and think about what God has given us in these different sacraments, we can see certain notes or accents of greatness and the way that the greatness of the various sacraments is manifest, as, for example, in baptism, in thinking about what we were given, or in solemn profession, when we think about the flowering of baptism and what it has provided us that we could do in our lives through our vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience. But we also know that that's like fulfilled when we take Eucharistic communion. If we took the vows, it's primarily, in a certain way, to live with Christ in his Eucharistic presence, which is the fulfillment of the sacramental economy and the closest proximate preparation to life with God in the world to come. You know, so the treatise is written in the High Middle Ages. It's of great utility to us in the 21st century and will continue to be because it touches on the very structure of the sacramental economy in the life of the church. Well, sisters, I'll take questions for a moment if you have any, or if you want to ask about things that are related to any of the talks, or yes, sister.
Oh, could you? There was the best content, the best sacrament, the sacramental content, but things like penance and matrimony and stuff like that.
Yeah, I think in matrimony, it's the indissoluble marriage that is the res et sacramentum, and it's the graces of marital holiness that are the res tantum. That's why you can have a couple who are, for example, in a state of mortal sin, sad story, in a state of mortal sin, actually who do get married with the permission of the church and desire the natural goods of the church, of marriage, and have enough faith, as it were, that they refer themselves to the church. So there may be some degree of the grace of faith, but not necessarily charity or hope. And they do actually ratify an indissoluble marriage, because they can achieve the res et sacramentum. But if they then go to confession a year later, when they decide to return to the church, then they will receive the res tantum of the grace of marital holiness. So, because they have a perpetual disposition by virtue of the res et sacramentum, they have a permanent disposition to live the life of marital holiness. Disposition. Yeah, so our person who has sinned against their marriage gravely and loses the res tantum, the grace of marital holiness, still is indissolubly bound to the other person, and if he or she goes to confession, can be restored to the state of grace of living out the grace of marital holiness. It may take on a different shape that's more penitential and difficult, but the point is it's still there. Confession. The rest, I believe, there's disputes about this a little bit in the 20th century, but I believe what Aquinas says, I studied this quite in depth some time ago, and it's been about 10 years since maybe 8 years since I read about it carefully, but I believe what Aquinas says is the res et sacramentum is the infusion of the grace sufficient. So the matter of the sacrament is the confession of sins. The form is the words of absolution. That's one reason that sometimes priests say the formula of absolution as you're saying the act of contrition, because your act of contrition is the matter he's absolving. You're contrite for the sins you've... That's kind of an old-fashioned idea. But the point is, you give to God your sins and in contrition, and he gives you absolution and grace. And I think that the res et sacramentum is the grace of perfect contrition, or sufficient contrition such that you can actually regret your sins. So I can go into the confessional with, like, for example, imperfect contrition or attrition, fear of hell, simple fear of hell, and God guarantees me, as it were, by the grace of the sacrament that he will give me the capacity to truly offer to him, to ask him for the grace of forgiveness and repentance in an effective way. It doesn't mean I will never sin again. It doesn't mean I won't have temptations. But that's why in the formula that was written out around the time of the Council of Trent, I think, that formula says everything that is really essential to a kind of true act of contrition, because you're receiving the grace in saying, while you're saying the act, you're receiving the grace, which is the restit sacramentum, of the sacrament to actually achieve what you say. Oh my God, I'm heartily sorry for having offended you, because I fear the loss of heaven and the pains of hell. That's servile fear, or at least attrition. But most of all, oh my God, because you are all good and worthy of all my love. That's the fear of the filial fear, or more perfect fear of love. So I have a good intention through love, a desire to give my life to God on God's terms, because God is all good and worthy of all love. With the help of your grace, I promise not to sin again, to amend my life, and to avoid the near occasions of sin. That is to say, I will really to forsake sin, to join myself to God in charity, and to avoid the near occasions of sin, because I wish to not sin again ever in any respect. And what we're saying, what the rest of the sacramentum is the grace to, as it were, will that prayer. Not just say it, but will it. Not psychologically. You know, you could have psychologically like, oh, and I still do really want to kill her. But but actually, you know, in deep down, like in your spirit, to say, I am not going to kill her. I'm not even going to resent her. I'm going to love her. I'm going to forgive her. I'm going to be her sister in Christ. And I will conquer by the power of Christ and die on that battlefield. Right? And over time, we know it sort of works. But anyway, and then the restantum is the reconciliation with God in the church. So like the first formal effect is that I'm contrite, and the second formal effect, the second effect, the perfecting final effect, is that I'm reconciled with God in the church. Reconciliation with God, reconciliation with the church in the order of charity. So from contrition to charity. I think that's Aquinas' schema. Our help is in the name of the Lord.
Amen.